I've been sharing with you lately out of our study of 1 Peter, which has a theme of suffering and how to handle suffering, how there is an anti-Semitic and an anti-Christian spirit that is spreading around the country and around the world. The attacks last week in Mumbai or Bombay are again a reminder that there are radical elements in our world that would seek to destroy the Jews, and there are radical elements in our world that would seek to do away with Christians and Christianity, the whole Judeo-Christian ethic. They would like to just do away with it. And my friend, we are going to be increasingly, if we are indeed living in the last days, and I believe we are, that we better be ready to face opposition, because it's going to come. It should come as no surprise. It has come throughout history. All of God's people who have lived righteously throughout history have, to one degree or another, faced opposition. I was reading about the rebellion of 1900 in China. The China's Boxer Rebellion in 1900, where insurgents captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates except one, and in front of that one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. And then the word was passed to those inside that any who would trample the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and their life, but that any refusing to trample on that cross with their feet would be shot to death. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. Praise God for people like that young girl that were willing to take a stand for their faith. In ancient Rome, where the crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Roman Colosseum, they would watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. As we were in Ephesus in the stadium there, I remember the days of Acts 19 and the Apostle Paul standing in that very location whose life was threatened and multitudes of people would be beaten and would face martyrs' deaths there in the city of Ephesus. I was thinking also about our visit to Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. There was a great Christian there in Smyrna named Polycarp. He lived from 70 to 155 A.D., and he knew John the Apostle personally. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and he was urged by the Roman proconsul to renounce Christ. They said, simply deny him, and you will be allowed to live. And Polycarp replied with these words, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And he was willing to die as a martyr, being burned to death. Throughout history, God's people have suffered persecution. Perhaps you've heard of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. These 40 soldiers were all Christians. They were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day, their captain told them that Emperor Licinius had sent out an order or an edict that all soldiers were to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. To which these Christians replied, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." In the midwinter of AD 320, the captain had them marched onto a nearby frozen lake. He stripped them of their clothing, and he said that they would either die or renounce Christ. Throughout the night, these men gathered together, singing their song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. That was the name of their song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll, and they fell down to the ground on the ice. At last, there was only one man left. He lost courage, and he stumbled to the shore, where he renounced the Lord Jesus Christ. The officer of the guards had been watching all of this. Unknown to the others, the officer had secretly come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw this last man break rank, he walked out onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed that he also was a Christian. When the sun arose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for Christ. My friend, would you be willing to die for your faith, for your Savior? I read of Margaret Wilson, a Scottish girl of 18 years old, how she was tied to a stake where the tide was due to come in the ocean waters. The water covered her while she was engaged in prayer. But before life was gone, they pulled her up till she recovered the power of speech. When she was asked by Major Windram, who commanded, if she would pray for the king, she replied that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. "Dear Margaret," said one of the bystanders, deeply affected, "say, 'God save the king.'" And she answered with great steadiness, "God save him, if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." "Sir," they cried to the major, "she has said it, she has said it." The major, approaching her on hearing this, offered her that they would discharge her instantly if she would swear it or otherwise return to the water. And the poor young woman firmly replied, "I will not, for I am one of Christ's children, let me go." Upon which she was again thrust into the water and drowned. Early in the 1860s, she was drowned for her faithfulness to the doctrines of the Reformation. Story after story of people like John Huss. John Huss was a man who believed the Scriptures to be the infallible and supreme authority in all matters, died at the stake for his belief in Constance, Germany. And he died on his 42nd birthday. As he refused a final plea to renounce his faith, Huss's last words were, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In his life, British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was so intensely criticized that he became deeply depressed. He was a great man of God and a tremendous orator, a great preacher. And you know, wherever God is working, you can expect the devil's going to be working. And there were attacks made against Charles Haddon Spurgeon to the degree that he became somewhat discouraged. So his wife printed Matthew 5:10, along with seven other verses of Scripture, on a large sheet of paper and placed it right above their bed. It would be the first thing Spurgeon saw in the morning, and the last thing he read at night was the Savior's promise, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When high school senior Angela Guidry submitted a copy of her valedictorian speech to the school administrators, the principal demanded that she leave out one part in her speech. It was the sentence that read, "To me, the most important thing in my life is not whether I have a good education or even a good job, but whether or not I have Jesus Christ in my life." Well, the situation worsened when the school counselor saw that the speech, according to a news report, that she engaged in a tirade of criticism of Angela in the presence of the other students and actually grabbed her arm to try to keep her from walking away. All the while, she continued making derogatory and slanderous remarks about Angela's religious beliefs. And you know, I'm speaking to people here today that if you take a stand in your school or in your college or your university, you also are going to become an object of ridicule. Are you going to take a stand? Do you know when Peter writes this, he's writing this book in the days when Nero was in power. Nero was a bloodthirsty, evil ruler for Rome who could care less about Christians and Christianity. And there would be much opposition to the faith in the days when Peter writes this book. And so I believe that the Lord had that situation, and he allows Peter to write these words to benefit not only that generation, but to benefit all generations of believers who would face persecution and suffering and trials for their religious convictions. Now, what do we do as believers when we are thrown into a hot oven of unfair, unjust suffering? How do we react? What should our response be? Because, my friend, it's going to happen. At one point or another, your faith is going to come under attack. You will become an object of ridicule and attack. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Well, first of all, as we see in our text, we should not be surprised. We should not be shocked. When it occurs, we ought to be emotionally ready, mentally prepared, because it is going to take place. And so God says, don't be surprised. Notice verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." He says, don't be surprised. Apparently, some of the suffering believers were thinking that something must be going wrong with God's divine plan for His beloved children to face persecution and trouble for their faith. I mean, was God ignorant of our plight? Was He impotent or calloused to our tears? It seemed to many abnormal. Shouldn't God's people be blessed? Shouldn't God's people experience a wonderful life? Shouldn't we have peace and security? There are many who preach a gospel today just like that. There is a health and wealth type of gospel message that is preached by famous preachers with big smiles and big churches, just preaching a message that is positive, that nothing is ever can go wrong in your life if you belong to the Lord Jesus, and life is going to be easy and smooth, and you're going to be successful in every way. And Peter says, that's not true. He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And he's writing to people that are loved by God. He writes, beloved. God's beloved people are going to face fiery trials. And it doesn't mean that God ceases to love us. As a matter of fact, Romans 8 says that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. Nothing will separate His love from you. Even if you're going through trials like this, God loves you. You are the beloved of the Lord. The same word beloved is used of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 1 verse 6. And as Peter writes to the believers, he says, think it not strange. Do not consider it foreign. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't consider fiery trials as something alien or foreign to you. Salvation does not exempt us from trouble. But the Lord does promise to be with us through it. And He does promise to give you the ability to handle it. And He says that there is a fiery trial which is coming. The words fiery trial speak of a burning furnace, a smelting furnace that is used for refining and purifying. In the Septuagint, the same word is used in Proverbs 27:21, where the Bible says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. And God may use those refining pots to purify His people that we may come forth as gold. Now, a fiery trial is one that is hot. And it is one that is undesirable, but one that is necessary. For its purpose is, according to this verse, to try you, which means to test you. Now, from Satan's vantage point, he wants you to be tested so that you fail the test. He wants you to yield to the temptation that is brought about by the trial and thereby sin. But from God's perspective, God wants you to pass the test to show you the reality of your faith. And to convince you of the reality of His faithfulness, God wants to test you to show that your faith is real and your Savior is trustworthy. Amen. Can you think of life as being like a school? What school was there that didn't have tests? Well, I really need to ask that question nowadays. Scott, do they still give tests at school? Well, I assume they still do, at least for the moment. Well, life is a school where there will be tests. And those tests are designed to purify our faith, show us the reality of our faith, and to cause us to draw close to God. And so he says, do not consider these trials a strange thing. Don't view the trials you face as something you should be immune to or something totally foreign to you. Don't view yourself as being untouchable by fiery ordeals. It is not uncommon that God's people undergo fiery trials from the hands of the ungodly. For you read the book of Hebrews, and he describes people who suffered, went around naked, who were sawn asunder, cut in half, and God's people throughout history have been opposed. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. My friend, we should not be surprised. We should not think it strange when we face opposition for our faith. Expect it. When you start living for God, it'll usually start in your family members. those closest to you may start giving you trouble. Don't call for the trouble. It will come on its own. But live for God. Stand up for what's right. But don't be shocked. And you know, my friend, I believe one of the biggest lies of the devil, so as to confuse people living in the last days, is to tell them that they are exempt from tribulation. Do you know, my friend, God never promised to keep you from tribulation. God said, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, in a general sense, but also in a specific sense. God never promised to keep us from the wrath of man. He never promised to keep us from the wrath of Satan, or even from the trial that is to come upon the whole world. But he did promise, I'm going to keep you from my wrath, from the day of the Lord's wrath. And so I praise God that the rapture will occur before God pours out his wrath upon this earth. But don't confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of man and the wrath of the Antichrist. I believe the church will be here to face that trial. You need to study your Bible and get serious about eschatology, because we could be the generation living on the brink of the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and a host of other scriptures that we need to take seriously and stop explaining it away. Just read Matthew 24 and let it say what it says. And may the Lord help us to be ready for what may take place in our lifetime. But that's another sermon. Let me get back to 1 Peter. God says, don't be surprised. How do I react when I face unjust suffering? Well, verse 13 says, rejoice. Look at verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. We need to think of ourselves as privileged to suffer for Him. Do you remember Peter, who had denied the Lord? I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And then eventually he weeps bitterly for his denial of Christ. Well, I'll guarantee that after the Holy Spirit came, and after he began preaching, and after Peter was arrested, and after he and John were thrown in prison, and then they beat the backs of John and Peter, and they said, you better stop preaching in the name of Jesus, that they left that place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Do you know, my friends, we need to have that same attitude. It is a privilege to suffer for the true and living God. There are people who foolishly will blow up themselves for a religion that offers no grace and no salvation like the believer knows, and yet God's people, we need to consider it a joy if we're called upon to suffer for our Savior. And so don't be offended, but face the trial with confidence, with rejoicing, knowing that you are sharing in suffering for the Lord Jesus. You are suffering for righteousness' sake, for the Bible's sake, for the gospel's sake, for Christianity. I'm talking true Christianity, not the so-called Christianity of the world, biblical Christianity. When you are fellowshipping, literally partaking, as he says here, partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now that doesn't mean that we are contributing to what Jesus did on the cross so as to add a little bit more help to our salvation. My friend, get that thought out of your head. Nobody adds to the work of Christ. Nobody can assume that by my suffering I am atoning for my salvation. No. But what it means is that I am willing to fellowship or partake in a noble cause. I'm not suffering for wrongdoing. I'm suffering for my Lord who suffered for me. Peter and John rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And I think Peter has that in mind as he writes these words. But think of the joy that is coming to you when the Savior returns. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Think of the joy that's coming when our Savior returns. Moses had the right perspective regarding unjust treatment. In Hebrews 11:26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, he considered it's a blessing to suffer for Jesus Christ. You say, but I didn't know Jesus was in the Old Testament. He sure was. Moses was willing to suffer for him. But why can I rejoice? I can rejoice because Jesus is coming again. Amen. When His glory will be revealed, that is the revelation or appearing of the Lord Jesus, His glorious appearing, as Titus 2 verse 13 says. And what God is saying is this: if you can rejoice now for what you suffer for Christ's sake, you will exuberantly rejoice when He returns. You will spontaneously erupt or bubble over with exaltation when He comes back for us. And my friend, it is no accident and no mere coincidence that fiery trials are connected to the second coming of Christ. If you study your Bible, you will find that trials and the second coming of Christ are constantly linked together throughout the New Testament. And the reason is simple. I believe that before the return of our Savior, the Bible is explicitly clear in teaching that the church will face her greatest trial prior to the return of her bridegroom. We need to be ready. Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He says, because you guarded my word, I'm going to guard you. Now, it doesn't mean, because you guarded my word, I'll remove you via rapture. That's not what's happening here. He's using the same word. Because you kept my word, I'll keep you. So the way he uses that word in the first part of the sentence is what he means it to be understood in the second part. You guarded my word, I'm going to guard you. But you're going to go through that time. But he said, I'll protect you. I'll help you. I will be with you. Daniel writes, and you want to come Wednesday night as we begin a study of the end times through the book of Daniel, starting this Wednesday. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, as Daniel gets a vision of future events, he said, I beheld, and the same horn, speaking of the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancients of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. There's going to be a time of trouble. God's people need to be ready, and we need to consider it an occasion for joy that I am counted worthy to suffer for my Savior's sake. Rejoice. How do I respond when I face unjust suffering? Number one, don't be surprised. Number two, rejoice. Number three, consider yourself fortunate. Consider myself fortunate? Yes, look at verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Do you see what he says here? Your unjust punishment is an evidence that you are saved. If you are reproached, if you are mistreated, if you are reviled, if you are insulted, happy are you, blessed are you, consider yourself fortunate. How could one consider himself fortunate when being persecuted and oppressed? Well, the answer is intriguing. The very fact that you face the flak because of Christ is evidence or proof that you belong to Christ. Happy are you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of glory, God's Spirit, rests upon you. Those who have the Holy Spirit have always been oppressed by those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Can you give me a Bible example? I thought of Galatians 4, 28 and 29, where God speaks of the two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. And how Isaac, the man with the Spirit upon him, would be oppressed by Ishmael, the man who did not have God's Spirit. As he writes in Galatians 4:28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." He said, just like it happened then, it happens today. Those with the Spirit upon them, in them, will have oppression from those who do not have the Spirit in them. He says, as it was then, so it is today. And so consider yourself blessed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For that is evidence that God's Spirit is resting upon you. Notice he says at the end of verse 14, on their part he is evil spoken of. As far as the world goes, Christ is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. And that leads me to my fourth point. What do I do when I am unjustly treated because of my faith? Glorify God. That's the answer. Glorify God. On your part, he is glorified. And that's really what life is all about, isn't it? Glorifying God. I mean, no matter what we do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, can I suffer for God's glory? Yes, you can. You can face trouble and glorify God through it all. But he says, don't suffer as a murderer, in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That simply refers to a meddler whose eyes are always on the affairs of others when he should be minding his own business. Do you know anybody like that? Always meddling. I think people that meddle like that don't have a life. And so they look at others' problems and others' life, and they're always spreading gossip and rumors because they have no life. But you know, the Christians experience criticism, and the critics sometimes were justified because those believers were busybodies seeking to legislate the standards of the unconverted. And you know, I like what Jesus said. He said, let the dead bury their dead. I mean, why we are so busy meddling in all kinds of things. And I'm for believers having a voice when it comes to politics. But I'll tell you what, we have a more important message to get out than to be marching and holding up banners for things. And, you know, I think, you know, if the world does it, that's wonderful, and I'm not saying we can't take part in that, but all I'm saying is, my friend, we have a more important message to get out, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because unless people are changed from the inside out, you could try to polish up society, you could try to fix the problems in our land and legislate morality all you want, but the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, And an external patch or a new law is not going to solve the problem. Only God can solve it. And it's through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer for the world, not a new president. If you think this new elected president is going to be the answer, you're kidding yourself. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is going to permanently change a life. And you know, as an internal, as a person changes on the inside, it affects everything on the outside, and relationships are affected, and it spreads and spreads, and before you know it, there's a whole network of blessing that has started because a life has been changed. And that's what I'd rather invest my life into. The work of God and seeing the gospel change people from the inside out. But you know something? We can't suffer as a one who takes life or one who steals or a one who practices evil or one who sticks his nose in other men's matters. But he says in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Here it is again, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's all about bringing glory to God. And you may be suffering as a Christian. You say, why? Because Christian means Christ-like one. And if you live like Christ, you will be an object of attack just like our Savior was. Don't ever be ashamed of the ill treatment you sometimes face for being a bona fide, authentic Christian. You don't need to blend in. You don't need to act like the fools teenagers at the schools with their trousers hanging halfway down their rear end and their vulgar language, their limited four-letter vocabulary. You don't need to act like them. You don't need to blend in with them. Stand out as a Christian, be different, and whatever comes, comes, but glorify God. Amen. You'll glorify the Lord on this behalf. Nothing brings more glory to God than for one of His children who has a faith that produces a lifestyle that attracts challenge, that attracts opposition, and then facing that conflict with undying courage and character. My friend, that's what we need. How you respond to affliction says more about your Christianity than any sermon you could give, you know, or how big your smile is when life is smooth. I mean, what the world needs to see is how you react when life is tough. May the Lord help us to glorify God through this time. And then, how do I handle unjust suffering? By keeping things in perspective. This is very important. Keeping things in perspective. Look at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now this judgment is from the hands of men. It is not speaking of God's wrath. This judgment here. It is speaking of judgment from the hands of men, but sovereignly allowed by God so as to fulfill His purpose in us. God uses the trials of the world to purge and purify His household or His place of abode, the church in which He dwells. But consider this perspective, that if God allows us to face a judgment from people in this life, what will the end be for those who don't obey the gospel? I mean, if we face this kind of judgment, what will their judgment be like from the hand of a holy God? We need to consider the outcome of those who don't come to Christ, and it puts things in perspective. I remember Psalm 73, preaching through that some time ago, the perplexity of Asaph. And Asaph was a man of God who wondered, how is it that, you know, God's people, they do right, they live right, and yet they face sometimes struggles and problems in life. And yet there's the wicked people in the world that go through life with no problems. Even in death, they have the appearance of calmness and comfort on their faces. But then he said, I went into the temple of God. And I think as he went into the temple, he was struck with the realization of a holy, righteous God. And then he said, then considered I their end. And he said, woe. They may have had it in life. Everything was great in life. But the wicked, when they die, they will come under the wrath of God Almighty. And he said, when I considered their end, it put everything in perspective. Realizing the end or the outcome of the unsaved is a prime motivating factor in our not caving in under pressure. I think of those who are living in the future days of the tribulation, where the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, it says this in verse 9. Listen to this. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, meaning undiluted wrath, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now listen, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You say, what does that mean? It means when you consider the end of those who receive the mark of the beast, that will give you the ability to deny it and to withstand the assault that is coming in those days. That's what gives the patience, realizing the outcome for those without Christ. But you know, God has saved us. Praise the Lord. And the Bible says here in verse 17 that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now notice verse 18 carefully. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous are scarcely delivered or spared from hot trials, in other words, if God hardly delivers his own righteous ones from facing the heat in this life, what hope is there of the ungodly and sinners? Proverbs 11:31 says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. If God does not allow his people to get away without enduring the heat of his crucible, what will happen to the lost? Peter is calling on believers to put their suffering in perspective. Look at the outcome of those without the Savior. No matter how bad your suffering is, consider the lot of the lost. If we barely escape, how will they escape? They will not. Where will the sinner appear? The answer? The great white throne judgment. That's where the ungodly and sinner will appear, at the great white throne judgment. But praise God, we are exempt from that. So what do? When I am unjustly treated, when I suffer unfairly, this is what I do. Listen to this point. I entrust my life into God's faithful hands. Look at verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's what you do. You simply commit yourself to God. Like Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Or Stephen said the same thing in Acts 7, that he entrusted himself into the hands of God. And you know, the Bible says that sometimes you will suffer, notice, according to the will of God. Suffering may be God's will for us at some points in our life. At that point, we need to say with Jesus, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It may be God's will. Now, certainly none of us are a glutton for punishment. We don't look forward to suffering. But you know what? If it's God's will that we do, he says, and you say, "Why are you preaching this?" But to get you ready for what may take place in our future. You say, "But I'm living in peace now. It may not always be this way." And we need to know the Word of God in advance to be prepared with the armor of God. But what does God say you do? When suffering reaches your shore, well, you commit, which means you deposit or you hand over, you entrust. It's a banking term. You commit your souls to Him in well-doing. You commit the keeping of your soul to God in well-doing. Now, God is faithful. When we entrust our souls to Him, we make an insured deposit. God will never be bankrupt, nor will He ever have a deposit lost or stolen. I still remember back in 1991, where at that time, maybe, Derek, were you here in 1991? I'm trying to remember who might have been. I know Mike was here back then. But back then, Pastor Swanson made a deposit at the bank that we had at that time. And at that time, the deposits, we would sometimes put them inside of the that thing in the bank, inside of that drawer, and you'd put your deposit in. And he made a deposit, and the bank lost the deposit. He says, "I know I made the deposit." And you know Pastor Swanson, very faithful and reliable. If he says he made a deposit, he made the deposit. The bank lost the deposit. And of all of our deposits that we were making at that time in that deposit box, that was the largest offering in terms of cash that we ever deposited. It just happened to be a very large cash deposit. And it was lost. The bank did an internal investigation, but they never were able to find where that money was. I said, "That's the last time we ever deposit money that way." Well, let me tell you, my friend, you deposit your soul into God's hand, and you're depositing into the hands of a faithful Creator. Hand your life over to the one who gave you life, and you are doing so with confidence, knowing that He's reliable, He is dependable, He will never lose a deposit. That's why Paul could say with confidence, he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day." And you know, that's where salvation is, my friend. No matter what, you know, no matter what the devil throws at you and tries to get you doubt your salvation, come back to this point, that I've entrusted my soul into the hands of a faithful Creator. I'm relying on Him and on Him alone, and then be at peace. Stop doubting. Stop being insecure. Just know that your soul has been committed into the hands of a faithful Creator, so you have nothing to worry about, if that's where your deposit has been made. Now, if you're depositing in a religion, if you're depositing in some saint or guru, if you're depositing anywhere other than Jesus Christ, you have reason to be worried. But if you deposit into the hands of your faithful Creator, you have nothing to fear. Hudson Taylor said, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is, it only matters where the pressure lies, whether it comes in between me and God or whether it presses me nearer to His heart. And may the pressures bring us into the hands of a faithful Creator." What a statement that is, the end of verse 19. when the x-ray reveals that you have something that you dreaded, or when the police officer knocks on your door with tragic news, when the phone rings in the middle of the night, when your spouse writes you a letter you never thought you'd receive, when your children take a turn for the worse, when the heat of persecution is turned up, when trials come, remember, God is faithful. Rest in Him. When trials stay and they don't leave, then keep on doing right and hide in Him. Trust Him. He is faithful. May the Lord help us that no matter what we face, whatever hot oven we are placed into, don't be surprised, rather rejoice. Consider yourself fortunate. Glorify God. Keep things in perspective and entrust your life into the hands of a faithful Creator. This is how we handle it. May the Lord help us to remember these words. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we are grateful that we can trust You, that You are reliable when we are not reliable. You are faithful when we are not faithful. Thank You, Lord, that we can trust You all the way to the end. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the character to stand up against any form of opposition or trouble. And help us, Lord, to bring honor and glory to Your name if we're called upon to suffer as a Christian. But may none of us suffer as an evildoer, with sin in our life. But Lord, help us if we do suffer, may it be for a righteous cause. And Lord, I pray that we will honor You for the rest of our days by remembering this message. Help the teens in this place to stand up for Jesus, to not back down, to not give in, to not hide away in a corner, as it were. But Lord, may they take a stand in love and in grace and in righteousness in their school and in their neighborhood. Help us, Lord, all of us, to not blend in with the world. But may we be distinct and shine as lights and glorify You. Father, I pray that if there be any in our midst that have never yet entrusted their souls into the hands of a faithful Creator, that today would be the day that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray that none would perish in this congregation, that none would die without You, but that everybody that has heard the gospel from this pulpit will believe and be saved and glorify You throughout eternity because they have trusted You and not themselves and not their religion. But Lord, help them to trust You, Lord Jesus, for You are our Creator. You are our faithful Creator. Thank You, Lord, for meeting with us today. May these words abide in our hearts, and Lord, get us ready for what may come in the future. And if that doesn't come in our future, help us to get the next generation ready, for certainly things look challenging in the future. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.